Well, as I told the early service today, I was struggling knowing exactly what I wanted to preach, not because I didn't have anything. I had too many things. And so I was really struggling with knowing which way I needed to go. But some events that happened this week in my life have reminded me of some very important things that it's very easy to set aside. It's very easy to get so distracted with life. And I know we're all busy. And things like these have not given us more free time. They've given us less free time, right? Now, they're wonderful when we need them. Unfortunately, we have so made them a part of our lives that they are stealing time from us. So we're all busy. We schedule out our lives to the max. But I believe because of that, the devil is using that to keep us from being the body of Christ. So this message today is to primarily believers. And it's a little bit hard-hitting, although I don't want you to think in any way that I'm condemning you, because I'm not. Anytime I point a finger, I realize I have a number of them pointing back at me. And this week was a great experience for me to remind me of what I'm going to be talking about today. So I want to preach a message entitled, Little is Much. Now, I know that in that picture, that lady's holding what we normally call widow's mites. This is not a message about money. But it can be, but that's not what this is about. So let me give you the backdrop that brings me to this message and why I'm just pretty convinced God wanted me to speak about this today. You know, all through my life as a believer, I've tried to be available to the Lord, and I've tried to do a lot of things that I know God wants me to do. Like Brian, I'll admit to you, I'm not perfect. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm not a perfect believer. I'm not a perfect anything. And I've blown it probably more than I've done it right. But over the years in pastoring churches, I've become painfully aware of the needs that exist right at our fingertips, and either our unawareness of it, just our lack of awareness, or our unwillingness to do anything about it. And I've often wondered, why is that? Why is it that a relatively prosperous church like this one, with a good number of people who attend here that are wonderful people, why is it that in this church and most every other, and certainly in all of them that I've pastored, you have people that are lonely, widowers, widows. You have people who are sick. You have people that may be in need. You have all these different issues. And when you do reach out to them, they'll typically say, man, I'm so glad I've not heard anything from anybody. This week, I made a number of visits. My wife and I made some visits together, and then I made some phone calls. And in every one of those visits, you know what the person communicated? They were overwhelmed that someone took the time. I was visiting with a lady yesterday afternoon on the phone. I've known her for years. She was a member of our church over in Yukon, came with us over to here. And she's been a widow for years. Sometimes she gets lonely. She has children, but like all of our children, they grow up, they get busy with their children. Her children are already having grandchildren. And I was visiting with her on the phone about something that she had called about. And during that little short visit, it couldn't have been more than 10 minutes, she said, I just want you to know what a blessing this phone call is today. It is so good to hear your voice. Now, I've been trying to get my wife to say that for 41 years. But she said, it is just so good to hear your voice. One of the people Pam and I visited with this week went into the home, probably wasn't there more than 20 minutes. Didn't offer any deep, you know, incredibly amazing statements or any kind of, you know, heavy theology, or didn't answer any mysteries. We just kind of visited and listened. And then we got ready to leave. We asked the person if we could pray for them. They said, of course. And we just stood over this person and just prayed. No special prophetic prayer. No prayer of massive, you know, miracle working power. We just prayed. And when we were through, that person was weeping. And they said, I just want to thank you. You'll never know what this visit means to me. And we didn't really do anything. We weren't even there for very long. And it just was a reminder to me again this week that little is much if the Lord is in it. And maybe sometimes we don't participate like that because somehow we think it's just a little thing. What good would that do? Friend, you have no idea what that will do for people. And yet a church this size, it's a fairly large church. We've grown a lot over the last 2 years. We ought to have enough people in this church that no one is really ever totally lonely. That they could never say, I don't have anyone. Even if they don't have family, they ought to be able to say, man, I have a church family that loves me and they're constantly checking up on me. And if it's a lady, we have ladies that come by and visit and chat, or we go out to lunch, or, you know, whatever. And yet somehow in a congregate church of this size, we just don't get the ministry done like we could or even like we should. So I want to talk about this today. And I want to turn to a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 25, that most of you might not expect me to use in talking about this subject, but in just a moment you'll see. So let's look at it. If you have your Bible, you want to open up to Matthew 25, or if you have your electronic version or whatever, or it'll be on the screen. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. You're very familiar with this, right? Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and we fed you? Or you were thirsty, and we gave you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger, and we take you in? Or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison, and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the, catch this, least of these, you did it to me. Now, if you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, starting in verse 41, then he talks about those who are on his left. And they, of course, didn't do the when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And then they said, well, when did we see you like that? And he said, when you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. Now, before I get into the meat of the message, there are two great errors, two great mistakes that we can make if we misread this passage. And I want to clear those up very quickly. One of them is the idea that what it's really about is the social gospel, which I've discovered has a whole lot of social and almost no gospel. It's kind of a modern phenomenon where people talk about the social gospel. And churches all across the country, they're all concerned about feeding the hungry and housing the homeless and clothing the naked and all of that. And that's a wonderful thing. And obviously, Jesus says we're to be doing that, right? But it's like my old hero in the faith, Adrian Rogers, used to say, you know, you could feed every hungry person, clothe every naked person, house every homeless person, visit every person in the hospital, every person in prison, and make this world a beautiful place. But without Jesus in their lives, all you've done is made a prettier place to go to hell from. Because the gospel is not primarily a social gospel, although it can transform society. But the way it does that is by transforming individual lives who've met Jesus Christ and have been transformed themselves. And then they go out into the world, just like Brian and his wife Janelle are doing, as salt and light to transform society. So in that sense, yes, it's a social gospel. But it's not the social gospel that so many churches are focused on today, because they're trying to help people, but they're not giving them the gospel. And remember what Jesus said, doesn't matter if you gain the whole world, if you lose your soul, what do you have? The gospel is the most important thing. The other mistake that we could make is that we say, well, Dan, what you're teaching then is the way you get to heaven, according to this passage, is you just do a lot of good things. I mean, you know, if you can chalk up enough good deeds like feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, if you can do a bunch of good things, then you can go to heaven. Please understand this and let me remind you and make this abundantly clear. Works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. But
They are a natural outflow of it. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot do enough good things. You can't have enough good intentions. And Jesus was certainly not saying here that if you want to be among those on the right hand, the sheep, then you need to go out there and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and house the homeless and visit the people in hospital and prisons. And you do enough of that, and I'll throw you over here in the right crowd. But if you don't do that, and you didn't do enough good things, I'm going to throw you on the left side. That's not what he's saying. And the rest of Scripture is abundantly clear about that. For instance, look at this passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Verses 8 and 9 say that it's not works that saves us. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who he is. But verse 10 does go on to say, but once you are saved to do good works. So the works are an outflow of the true salvation experience. This is what James was trying to say, and some misinterpret when he says, look, you say you have faith. Well, I have works, so you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And I've always said what James is saying is faith works. Amen. He's not saying that you work to get faith. He's saying that when you have true saving faith, you'll produce the good works. So don't misunderstand that Jesus is teaching, nor that I would be teaching from this passage, that what you've got to do is you just got to get out there and do a bunch of good deeds. And when once you do enough of those, you're going to go to heaven. Friend, you could never do enough good deeds. And I'm not saying that the church just ought to be about making society better. Oh yeah, we would love for society to be better. I'd love to see our local mayors and city councils and teachers, the teachers union and county government and state government and then the governments of the union stop doing all of this godless nonsense and start getting back to the things that work. But in the end, even if we could make all of that happen, that will not save one person. And Christ will come and people will be lost. So you say, well, then, Dan, why is this passage of Scripture so important for this particular moment? Well, it's because of these experiences that I've had this week. They're not the only time that I make visits or phone calls, but this week was just kind of it's one of those moments, you know, you have those where you just kind of come to a new realization of certain things. And this week has prompted me to really be focused on this. So I want to bring five things out of this passage that we just read about. Really, it's what we call the judgment. It's just a portion of the judgment, but it's the judgment. Now, notice first of all that Jesus noticed the person. Now, what person was it? Was it some kind of dignitary? Because most people will get all fizzed up about having some dignitary. Or is it some celebrity? I'd love to meet them. Oh, I would just love to be able to sit down and visit with them for a while. Oh, if they needed me to do something, I'd be happy to. No, it had nothing to do with celebrities or any of the elite. Jesus said they were the least of these. The least of these. The nobodies. The people that nobody notices. Maybe you feel like you're one of those. Fair enough. I feel the same way at times. But Jesus says, I see the person, not the position, the person. And he said, I see them and I care about them. Sometimes I'm afraid that we don't consciously, but we subconsciously kind of categorize people as important and unimportant. Well, that's just old so-and-so, you know. They're in their 80s. Their day's come and gone. They've been widowed or they're a widower for, you know, come on. I mean, you know, they don't contribute much to the church. What? Jesus says, those are the people I'm concerned about. And there's a tendency, if we're not careful, to actually become very partial. Now, the Bible is replete with reminders that God does not show partiality. Look at Peter here in Acts 10:34. I perceive that God shows no partiality. Or Paul says in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. And while we're on it, understand that Paul emphasizes that it's not the big wheels that God uses anyway. Look at this. It's not the wise, it's not the mighty, it's not the noble. God chose the foolish things. He chooses the weak things, the base, or what we'd call insignificant or lowly things or people, things that are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Notice that God works the opposite of the way we do. In fact, there was a Christian singer from a number of years ago. His name was Morgan Cryer. And he had an album, and the title track was Kingdom Upside Down. And his whole point of the album was that God's kingdom is upside down to man's kingdom. And whatever we see the world doing, typically, if you wonder what God's will is, it's the exact opposite. Just look at what everybody else is doing and do the exact opposite, and normally you'll be right in the sweet spot of where God wants you to be. But unfortunately, we are human, and if we're not careful, we get so busy, we get so tied up with the big things in life, that we forget that we're a body of believers who not only have the responsibility, but we have the opportunity to bring life to individuals. Now, sometimes life does get busy, but you'll be amazed at what you can do with these things. You can send text messages. You can call. You can send emails. And you say, well, that's just a text. That's just a small thing. Little is much if the Lord is in it. You may find that a two-sentence text will change a person's day. You'd be amazed at what you can do, but you don't do it probably not because you're a bad person, but it just seems to be insignificant. And besides that, I'm busy. And it is true that we are all busy. It's hard sometimes to not lose people in a church this size. And unfortunately, most people see the preachers as the hired guns. I mean, they see the two of us, Paul and me, doing all the ministry. And of course, the problem is there, you got one guy that almost can't do anything, and then you got me, so it's really just down to me. Right? Can't believe that. Did I say that out loud? I was just thinking that. Okay, my point is this. All the years that I've been a pastor, there are always people who say, well, ain't that what we pay the preacher to do? Actually, it's not. Now, I'm a Christian, and I should care about people, and I should reach out to as many as I can. But you understand, I'm one person. Paul's one person. In fact, our primary function, according to Scripture, you'll find it in Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that visiting people is beneath me. I've already told you I've been doing some of that this week and making phone calls every week. But here's my point. If we limit the ministry of this church to what Paul and I can do, that's all we'll do. And people will be overlooked. Jesus did not overlook any of these, even the least of these. And then there's another warning, and I'm not going to read all this passage, but if you write down James chapter 2, James warns Christians about getting all amped up about the big wheels, and you forget that there are no big wheels. We're all little wheels. He's the big wheel. And when we get all amped up about that, we're showing partiality. And even though you probably or I would never do that on purpose, I think that's what we do. Either that we just overlook people, or we think, well, that's just what I would do is insignificant. I don't have any special gifts. I don't have any special counsel. They're not looking for special counsel. I'm telling you. Sometimes all they need is a warm body and a listening ear. Now, sometimes it may need to go further than that. If there is, we employ others that have extra gifts. Second thing I want you to notice about this passage is not only the person, but the plight. Notice these people were in trouble. They had severe needs. They're hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison. Now, by the way, naked, not naker. Naked, sick, and in prison. Now, by the way, the hunger is not the kind of hunger you're feeling right now and wish I'd hurry up and shut up so you could go get on the border or whatever it is you're going to get, right? This is real hunger. These people are, they're victims of long-term hunger. Thirst, it's not just, hey, I need to run over and get a glass of water. These people are really struggling. Stranger, have you ever been a stranger? Have you ever been a stranger somewhere? Maybe you went to a meeting, you didn't know anybody there, but you had to be there. You know how awkward that feels, right? Or you've visited a new church, you don't know anybody there. Or you've moved to a new community and you don't know the area. You don't have any real friends there. You don't. It's difficult. I don't care where you are financially or if you've got a great job or whatever. If you're a stranger, you need a friend. Doesn't mean that you're not friendly. You're just a stranger. Or what about someone who cannot provide for their daily needs? Like they don't have they can't afford the clothing. Or what about someone who's sick? You say, well, I don't really like to go to hospitals. Well, get in line. Who does? Even the people who need to be there don't want to be. But when people are sick, they need to know that people care. We have enough folks in this church. These folks ought to be saying, hey, tell them to kind of back off a little bit. We're inundated. What about in prison? You ever been a part of a jail or a prison ministry? You say, well, those are bad people. You know what? Jesus died for those bad people. I seem to recall that there was one of the guys on one side of Jesus when he was being crucified that was a convicted thief, bona fide thief. And he turns to Jesus and calls him Lord. And Jesus says, you'll be in paradise with me today. You have no idea what your ministry could do to people that are in trouble. There's a guy named Onesiphorus and his family. And notice what Paul says. He says, Lord, I want you to grant special mercy to this man and his family. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Paul had some real problems. Not only was he an outcast, but he had eye problems, it appears. And some believe that he had an illness with his eyes that was so bad that his eyes would constantly run and gooey stuff would collect on his eyes and run down. Well, if it was that, I bet that was embarrassing. And all the other stuff that he had been through, he was all scarred up and lumped up because he'd been nearly stoned to death multiple times. I mean, just imagine. And he said, you weren't ashamed of me, Onesiphorus, and I want you and your family to be especially blessed. And what about Jesus saying, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And remember, we'll get to it in just a moment. Whenever you do these to people, you're doing it to Jesus. Or when you don't do it to them, you're not doing it to Jesus. So sometimes I think we're a little embarrassed, or maybe we're ashamed for them. Well, you know, they're just a mess. Or, well, they're just chronic. Well, maybe you would be too if you had their circumstances. Maybe you would be a chronic need if you had a debilitating illness. I mean, understand, it's so easy to write people off when it's not us, right? By the way, the Bible says that God is not ashamed to be called our God. Notice Hebrews 2:11 and Hebrews 11:16. If we turn to Him, He's not ashamed of us. How in the world could we be ashamed of those that represent Him according to Him? So their plight. Thirdly, I want you to notice our purpose. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what I'm talking about. We don't do things just because I kind of got on to you in church, although that's really not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm trying to exhort you. Or we don't do it to be seen. There's a story where Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Capernaum. And in Mark chapter 9, the Bible records that these disciples are arguing among themselves who's going to be top dog. Well, they should have known by now that Jesus knew everything they were saying. Even if he couldn't hear them, although he could, he already knew it. He's God, after all. So when they get to where they're going, he asks them, what were you arguing about? Now all of a sudden, the jig's up, right? Because now they understand, ooh, he heard us. They wouldn't say a word. They're embarrassed. They know they shouldn't have been arguing about stuff like that. That's not what the Lord is about. Who's going to be the top dog? And if anybody should have been the top dog in their minds, it'd be him. He's the creator and they know it. So he says, look, let me just cut to the chase here. Anyone who desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So here's what he's doing. He's reading into the hearts of these disciples, and he knows that their motives are wrong. It is easy to do, guys. It's easy to just say, okay, the preacher said we need to go visit, so I'm going to go make some visits. That way, maybe God will be happy with me. Well, if that's the reason we're doing it, we probably ought to just not. It's just like when Paul tells the Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, we preachers have always said, yeah, but he'll take it from an old grouch. But the point is, God only wants it not because he needs my money. Oh, God's in a tight. I guess I better write a bigger check today because I don't know what God's going to do. Come on.
God says, I'm looking for the reason you're doing what you're doing, not what you're doing. And so Matthew chapter 6 verse 2 tells us about the hypocrites of Jesus' day that would do all their religious hocus pocus, but they'd do it in public so everybody could see it. Why? So they'd think they were holier than they were. When God knew their whole reason for doing those things was wrong. Or what about when John says, how could a believer see someone in need and not do anything about it? Now you say, well, Dan, there's been times when I was sick and you personally didn't call me. Well, I've already told you, I can't call everybody any more than you can go see everybody. No one's suggesting that one or two people cover a congregation of well over 600 people. We may not have that in attendance every Sunday, but probably if you get the aggregate, we're probably closer to 700 people that come in and out frequently. Well, there's no one or two people that could see over the needs of 700 or 800 people. And then we all have our extended families, and many times someone, they're not sick, but maybe they have a family member who is. So, yeah, no, I can't. And maybe I failed at times. I know I have. But my point is, how could we as believers know that people are in need and we really just do nothing about it? Well, what I would do is not all that significant. We're missing the point again. Little is much if the Lord is in it. You remember the story of the woman who gives the two widow's mites, two coins? I don't know whether she was old or young, but in my mind, I've always pictured her as an older lady. But the Bible tells us in Luke 21 that she throws in a couple of coins. If you want to get technical about it, the coins were called leptas. Two of them together were equivalent to about 1/64th of a day's wage. In those days, that was a denarius. Today, if you make $15 an hour, then you make about $180 a day. And so the equivalent in that scale would be she gave $1.88. Which is not considered a huge offering as churches go. Now, there were people there that'd given a ton. And they were strutting around with their big offerings. And she gives just $1.88. But Jesus commends her. Why? Because it was so much? No. Little is much if the Lord is in it. He says she didn't give much, but she gave all she had. Therefore, she gave more than you big dogs. We are missing a grand opportunity as believers to do what we may think would be insignificant, but little is much in the hands of God, and you cannot imagine the blessing that you can be to people. Tina goes down to these killing mills where they try to murder these babies. Of course, now with new laws, things may be changing. But, you know, she does a lot of sidewalk counseling and all. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, then just go and stand with her. You don't have to say anything. You say, well, what would that do? Maybe everything. See, you never know what just a little bit may do. I've always had a practice, not every time, but when I feel prompted, and I don't exactly understand how to explain that, but, and I'm not saying that it's always of God, but, you know, you see these people on the exit ramps and at intersections and all, and they're holding up signs, need help. Normally, those people are taking that money and using up with liquor or drugs. I get that. Most of them could work, but they won't work. But some of them have mental problems. There's all kinds of things. I don't always give to those people, but sometimes I do. And when I give those gifts, I always do it in a particular way. Typically, I don't give them a dollar. I give them something like a 20. Why is that? Well, it comes to this fourth thing. It's what I call His pleasure. Because Jesus says, "Insomuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." In fact, so much so that Jesus says in Matthew 9, if you give a cup of cool water in my name, I'm blessed. I'm meaning God is blessed. So every time I give to one of these people, and I know many of them are not, most of them probably are not believers. Many of them may not even have all the brain cells wired together to really understand everything that I'm saying and doing, but some of them do. And I'll hand them a 20 and I'll say, now listen, I'm giving this in the name of Jesus. You say, well, what good does that do? They're going to go off and do whatever they're going to do with it anyway. Yeah, but now they're misusing Jesus' money. not mine. I just had someone come up to me a while ago between services, and he's standing right here, and he told me, he said, listen, there was a guy on a motorcycle one time that came to the church and was asking for a handout, and nobody wanted to help. And finally, someone said, we'll help you. And so they gave him some money. I thought, well, there goes that. He said, but understand, we're giving this to you in the name of Jesus. Years later, they ran into him in a church, and he came up to him and said, oh, how are you doing? And they kind of looked, and he said, you don't remember me, do you? He said, no, who are you? And he recounted he was the man on the motorcycle. And he said, I took your money, and I was going to use it to buy fuel to go kill somebody. And I got to looking at that money, and you'd said, we give you this in the name of Jesus. And he said, I couldn't use Jesus' money to do that. And it so got in my heart, I gave my life to Christ, and I've been a Christian all these years, and I'm active in this church. Amen. You never know what God will do with you in something that seems so insignificant. Over the Christmas holidays, we're in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and there was somebody standing out beside the street, and they were asking for money, and we pulled up there, and I said, Richie, pull up there and stop. And Richie told everybody in the car, he said, watch what he's going to do. Because Richie, my youngest brother, has seen me do this many times. And I don't do it to show off. And I rolled down the window. Of course, he immediately came up, and I handed him a 20. I said, now listen, I give you this in the name of Jesus. And what did he do with it? I don't know. Did it speak to him? I don't know. But I'll tell you what it did. It spoke to everybody in that car. It spoke to them. And you know what it did? It spoke to Jesus. Because I gave it in his name. Friend, little as much if the Lord's in it. And then the last thing, and then we're done, is our prize. You say, now I get it. You're saying do all this stuff so God will bless us. No, I'm really not. You know, the Bible teaches that God does bless faithfulness, but what if it didn't? What if it didn't promise that God would bless faithfulness? For instance, the book of Malachi talks about if we give God a tithe, that God will open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing, we're not able to contain it. What if God didn't make that promise, but just said, fork over the tithe? Well, the way I figure it, I owe him a lot more than a tithe. And so I figure if he said, you owe me that, then I have an obligation to pray the creator of the universe, who loved me so much that he died in my place and took my judgment upon himself so that I can live eternally. A tenth doesn't quite cut it. But that's not why he asked for the tenth. He doesn't need the tenth because he's the one that gave me all of it to begin with. He's asking for love and compassion and obedience for me. And he's looking for an opportunity to bless me. Because he says, I'll open up the windows of heaven. Mark chapter 10, Jesus was talking to a bunch of disciples gathered around him. And he said, look, any of you who've had to forsake your families or land or houses, understand, in the kingdom to come, you'll receive many fold. The Bible is filled with reminders that God rewards faithfulness. In fact, the very last chapter of the book, Revelation 22, talking about the second coming of Christ, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and notice what he adds, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now, he's not talking there about eternal life. Always get this down plain and straight. Eternal life is not a reward. You cannot earn that. That's a gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. Rewards are what we earn as faithful believers. And notice the Lord here in one of his final reminders that he's coming again. He wants us to remember, oh, and I'm bringing the rewards with me. I'm bringing the rewards with me. Back to that cup of cool water. Listen to what Jesus said. You do that in my name, you won't even lose a reward for that. Boy, that tells me that the Lord's watching close. I mean, something like a cup of water in Jesus' name, and I can get a reward for that eternally? Yes. Now, if my whole reason for doing it is to ingrandize myself, well, then no, probably no reward, because remember he told those Pharisees and Sadducees that you do all this stuff so people will see you, and the only rewards you're going to get is the applause they give you. No, I'm talking about with the heart, with the right heart motive. In fact, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but the book of 1 Corinthians really explains the judgment seat of Christ and how all believers are going to be there to be judged, not according to whether or not we're going to heaven. That's already been decided at the cross. We're believers. We're going to be judged based upon the rewards that we will receive or the lack of them. You remember a few months ago I preached a message entitled, Will You Smell Like Smoke? Because the Bible says that the fire of God is going to try our lives, and everything that doesn't have an eternal worth is going to burn up. And the Bible says that some people will have no rewards. They're saved, but no rewards. And I said, those people will smell like smoke. Will that be you? Will your whole life go up in smoke? Now, you're saved, thank God. You're a believer. You're in God's kingdom, but no rewards to show for your Christian life. What a tragedy. You say, well, now, Dan, I don't know if you ought to keep that in mind when you're serving. Well, here's Moses. Wouldn't you agree with me that he's one of the biggies in God's kingdom? I mean, in fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 puts him in the hall of faith. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Even Moses knew that faithful living produces a reward and blessing from God. Do you realize that Jesus wants to bless you? He wants to bless this church. We should give of ourselves, pour out our lives into other people. You don't have to visit 45 people this next week, but maybe one. Or a phone call, an intentional phone call. Or sit down and write a letter, which these days we do it through email, but those are still letters. And just begin to give of yourself. Connect to people. You might want to go through the church directory. See, we've made it easy for you if you're a member. You can go to the church directory on our website. And members have voluntarily given you their email addresses and quite often their phone numbers. And you could sit down and write an email. You say, well, I don't know some of these people. Well, then introduce yourself. And just say, hey, I was going through the directory and I saw your picture and your name. And, you know, we've never met. I just want you to know I prayed for you today. Amen. I sent an email yesterday to someone and here's all I said in it. Just wanted you to know I prayed for you today. And I did. I prayed for them. Was that a blessing to them? They haven't told me, but I bet it was. Because I know it's a blessing to me when someone says that to me. And the reward, well, only heaven will know. Jesus said in Luke 16, he who is faithful in what is least, least of these, is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least, you did it not unto me, is unjust also in much. I'm not saying that you'll get to heaven or hell based upon whether or not you've done what I'm encouraging you to do. But I am telling you that the body of Christ is going to suffer without your engagement. And you are going to suffer. And there'll be a day, sometime or another, where you're going to need people to reach out to you. Maybe today. Won't it be bad that there won't be anybody because there never was based upon your responses and your actions? What an opportunity. But what an obligation. And remember, you say, well, I don't have all these abilities like you or Paul. All God's looking for is your availability, not your abilities. He can use anybody, anywhere, anytime. He's a big, big God. I want to close with this and then we're done. In 1924, there's a Christian lady. She was real active, by the way, with George Beverly Shea, if you remember him years ago with the Billy Graham Crusades and all that. She wrote this song entitled, Little Is Much When God Is In It. I want you to read through some of the verses with me. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the master's voice is calling to the harvest, calling you. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? Can you relate to that? I can. It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. And here's the chorus. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, notice, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child. Well done. I've often said, he will only say well done to those who have done well. You may be a Christian and he'll say welcome home, but he may not say well done. I've tried to make it my life's goal that when I stand before him someday, he can say, Dan, boy, you were a fumbler. You were a stumbler and you were a bumbler. But you threw out there some of your best. Well done, buddy. Well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Help me sing that, would you? Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name.